I'd like to just give a personal testimony to Dan Jones's presentation on Eagle Lake. I went to my first camp when I was 12 years old, and on the third night of that camp, July 3rd of 1946, I met Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. It was what was called an old brush arbor type meeting. We had a big chicken wire up and all kinds of branches up over it so we could sit out in that hot July sun in Oklahoma and have a noon 11 o'clock service in the morning and then one at night. It was cooler at night. But I went to a camp, at least one, every summer for the first 6 years of my Christian life. In fact, I've been to at least one every year for the 41 years that I've known the Lord. And I can honestly say that some of the deep decisions, the big steps that I've taken spiritually have usually been at a camp or a conference. Because, as we said the other night, you get away from all the responsibility and there's an atmosphere of prayer and everyone is there. So I really would encourage you, if at all possible, to make sure your children have the opportunity early in life to go to a camp. Our son Rod just got back from 2 years in Ghana, West Africa, last month, and he'll be here tomorrow. He's got a lot he needs to do here in the Springs. He's only going to be here a day, and then he's going camp or mountain climbing to climb two or three of these 14,000-foot peaks with our youngest boy. So they'll only be here a day, but Rod went to Eagle Lake when he was 11. And he didn't have a counselor who was really gifted for working with kids, so he came home disappointed, and he said, "I'm not ever going to go back." And I said, "Son, go one more time, and then if you don't like it, you don't have to." And then Jerry and I prayed, and he went, and he got a fantastic counselor, a counselor that was gifted to work with kids. The other guy was just as spiritual, but he just wasn't gifted for working with kids. But this second one was really gifted for working with kids. And I mean, Rod went back every summer. In fact, the next summer, it was either the second or third summer, I paid his way to the conference, and it was so meaningful to him that he took his paper route money and paid for his own way to go back to a second one that summer. So he went to two. And he went to Eagle Lake every summer throughout his junior high and high school years. And he and I were camping up there one time when he was a sophomore in high school. We went out on the porch of the A-frame overlooking that beautiful lake one morning and just at the early rays of dawn. And I'll never forget Rod's words. He looked out very pensively over the lake and he said, "Dad, I could stay up here forever." So it's a great camp. And the beautiful thing about it is when we bought the Glen, as we came to sign for it, that was not part of the deal. But Mr. Strake asked Dawson Trotman, "Do you believe in Santa Claus?" And he says, "What do you mean?" He says, "I'm just going to throw in that 320-acre property up there with the lake. Just throw it in with the deal." And we've been using it now for years for boys and girls camps. You know when God wants to give you something. See, Abraham caught that. He knew that God was able to give it to him. In fact, there's an obscure little verse over in the book of Ecclesiastes, 2:26, that says, "Now to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight." So, God is the source of riches. I'd like to point out something before we get underway here tonight that we had the message on God's judgment the first night, Sunday night, but it just hit me today that in that message, we pointed out what it is that God judges and how sin comes, and we ought to repent of it. But right in those first 11 chapters are also the secret of how you stay out of sin and stay over on God's side so that you can be a Noah. You see, the next time the judgment comes, it's not going to be water, it's going to be fire. But there's some secrets. Thank you. Brother, thanks very much. There's some secrets in those passages of how you do it. And you see, after Cain slew Abel, it says that that Cain received a curse from God. And he had self-pity. He said, everywhere I go, someone will slay me. By the way, there's a little bit of psychology right there, that you project your guilt on other people. And when you kill somebody, you think people are going to kill you. And if you don't really deal thoroughly with sin, you'll go around seeing your guilt and everybody else, and it'll make you an extremely critical person. You see, a person whose heart's clean sees God. Oh yeah, they see people's problems. But they don't get panicked over them, because they see God able to handle that in that person's life. And at the right time, we may be the one to speak to that person, but we're not critical. We've scrubbed up. We've gotten the beam out of our own eye. And now we can see clearly how to help somebody. But you watch this. Whenever you haven't been confessing your sins, you'll find yourself extremely critical of other people. And usually the thing is, they are guilty. So you think you got a righteous cause. But two wrongs don't make a right. Now the interesting thing, at the end of chapter 4, God gave another son to Adam and Eve to replace Abel. Righteous Abel. And his name was Seth. And notice what it says in 4:26. And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And then catch this. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And several times in Abraham's life, it says he built an altar and he called on the name of the Lord. If I had to wrap Christian victory up in one little phrase, it would be that. Learning to call on the name of the Lord. I remember one time several years ago, I really got in hot water. Excuse me. I thought that I had really blown it. And I had. But in that, I had said something that really, really devastated another person. I mean, just blew them away. And the minute I did it, I realized what I'd done. And I thought, oh, God. And I just cried out, oh, God, help me. God, help me. And the Lord just salvaged that situation beautifully. God loves to see you come to the end of yourself, and then you call upon the name of the Lord. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. And so... Seth, I don't know what it was. I do know this, that when you have children, you realize how desperately you are in need of help. And boy, nothing has trained me in my Christian life like raising kids. And I'll tell you a little more about that as the evening goes on. But men begin to call on the Lord. And then in chapter 5, in the midst of all of these, Adam had Seth, Seth had Enosh, Enosh had Canaan, and on down. And then it says in verse 20 that Jared died and Enoch lived 65 years, became the father of Methuselah. And then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. 300 years. Every morning when he got up, he called on the name of the Lord. And just all day long, he believed God. God spoke to him. And they walk together. And he's one of two, Elijah being the other, that never died. Enoch was just translated. And I tell you, that's God's testimony of what that means to God. If you really want to please God, walk with him. Which means that you practice his presence. You realize that he's right there in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And my wife gives testimony that one of the things that really kept her out of sin as a young girl growing up was she had a constant sense that God was with her, that God's presence was there, and she just didn't want to disappoint the Lord. And so walking with God, and then Hebrews 11:5 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, or rather, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found, for God translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. And so, the secret is learning to call upon the name of the Lord. Say, God, I need help. Now, God, I need help on this. But the other is to take God's promises, His word, and just believe Him. Jesus in the Gospels, the disciple or the Jew said to Him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. And serving the Lord is just believing God. And then God will tell you what to do. I'd also like to say that last night I said we need to leave our roots. God is a God of jealousy. He wants us as His bride. He doesn't mind sharing us. He has a righteous jealousy. He wants to use us to bless the whole world, but He wants us to just want Him and be available to Him to go wherever He wants us to go. And to leave our roots if He calls upon us to do it. That doesn't mean that you and your children don't need roots. But if God calls you to leave your real aunts and uncles and your grandparents, wherever you go, ask God to give you surrogate aunts and uncles and grandparents. And I really believe that one of the reasons today that the world is gobbling up kids is because we live such rugged individualism. And it's the fellowship in a community that ought to provide that prayer protection and that love and that sense of community that kids need to feel a part. And then someone said to me this morning, said, we weren't really sure what your point was in chapter 13 and 14. And so I apologize for that, but it's that you don't let money and possessions get in the way of your love for God. God gives you richly all things to enjoy, the psalmist says, but you don't let money become your God. You don't become an adulteress by secretly worshiping money. Someone asked Andrew Carnegie when he was the wealthiest man in the world, Mr. Carnegie, how much money would it take to make you happy? And his answer was, just a little bit more. And yet he already was the wealthiest man in the world. And you see, pretty soon, money or possessions cease to be your servant. You become its servant. And so Abraham looked to God. He wanted, and by the way, we know that this was the point that came across, because when the servant in chapter 24, verse 35, went to talk to Laban about sending Laban and Bethuel about sending Rebekah to be the wife of Isaac, he said, the Lord has greatly blessed my master so that he has become rich. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with being rich if God makes you rich and you use it the way God wants. I know, and I want to make this very clear, that riches intrinsically in themselves are not wrong. It's your attitude toward them and how you use them and whether you've got a grip on them to use for God's glory or whether they've got a grip on you. And I think that is one of the major reasons why God asks us to give. Why tithing was in the Old Testament and in the New Testament to even go beyond it. To give generously is so that it doesn't grip us. 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19 says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to put their confidence in uncertain riches. And he goes on to say, so that they may lay hold of that which is life indeed. So they don't get in the way of him who is life. And I know some very wealthy people who love the Lord, and they use their riches to glorify and honor God. Now tonight, the third. Chapter 15, 16, and 17 go together. Abraham is now 85 years of age. We find out in chapter 16, verse 3, that he had lived in the land 10 years. And God came to him and spoke to him. And he said, do not fear, Abraham. Chapter 15, verse 1. God appeared to him in a vision. Do not fear, Abraham. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be great. Now, God himself was going to be that reward. But look at the humanity in Abraham. He's still called Abram. But notice he says, what will you give me? God was going to say, I'm going to give you me. But what am, and you see, in that culture, particularly in the Hebrew culture, to not have children was a disgrace. And Abraham had riches, he had all of this, but he and Sarah wanted a son. And he was obsessed with that. And he said, Lord, what will you give me? Since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since you've given me no offspring, to me the one born in my house is my heir. And so Abram was beginning to think that the way I'm going to be a blessing to the whole world apparently is through Eliezer of Damascus, my servant. And God said, no, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body shall be your heir. He took him outside, showed him the heavens, he saw all the stars, and he said, so shall your descendants be. And by the way, this moment right here is when Abram was saved, according to Paul in Romans 4. Because it says, Abram believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, Abram believed God. It's going to be through his body. He's got that much. He hasn't yet told him it's going to be Isaac. And so they wait and they wait and they wait, and Sarah does not conceive. And so in chapter 16, Sarah said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her. And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. Now, who else have we read about who listened to the voice of his wife? Adam. Now, wait just a minute before you draw a conclusion on that. Because in 21:12, later on we'll get to this, but God said to Abraham, listen to Sarah. So, men, I believe that a man's greatest counselor in his life is his wife. And I tell you, I really pity the man who doesn't pay attention to his wife. And listen, I have found that almost every time that Jerry has some strong vibes, she's usually right. Now, it doesn't make her the head of the house, but it makes her a prophet to me, a very wise counselor to me. But it may be that one time out of 20, she's not right, and I have to be able to catch that. So I listen to my wife, and then I go and say, God, now what do you think? And I probably, on the way to listen to her, I should say, now God, what do you think? And then listen to her, and then go back and say, what do you think? Because Eve was wrong, and in this case right here, Sarah was wrong. But this is when my wife and I read this, and we were months and months in this book together, and boy, I tell you, when you're married, try being in the Bible at the same place, because it makes fantastic fellowship. You're driving along, you're sitting in your house, and and she'll say to you, or you'll say to her, well, what do you think Abraham meant by this? And man, you'll be off on some fantastic fellowship. But Jerry and I have a hard time in our culture understanding this thing about going into your maid to have a baby if you can't have one. Now, they're getting pretty close to that with this artificial insemination thing. It's not quite there, but it's close to it. But in that day, in that culture, that's what women did. It was all part of the fall that if you couldn't have children, you figure out a way to do it. So a man would get his maid pregnant. Then when she had the baby, she would have it on the lap of the woman, and so it would become her baby. Well, when this girl got pregnant, she despised Sarah. And she lifted herself up above Sarah. And then Sarah came to Abram and said, may the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. Now that, I chuckled over that this afternoon as I was rereading. I thought, isn't that human nature? It was her idea, but then when it backfired, she blamed Abram. And that is exactly the way our minds are so warped when we're not in the will of God. We just don't think straight. But anyway, they got into a fuss, and Abraham told her, do whatever you want. She treated her harshly, and Hagar went out into the wilderness, and she got lost out there, and The angel of the Lord came to her and said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress. And the angel said, go back and submit yourself. By the way, God did not like slavery, and he intended to someday abolish it. But you know, it seems that he was more interested in how you behave in your condition than changing your condition. I remember one time, Lila Sparks, Doug Sparks' first wife, who's now with the Lord, she said, God is more interested in changing you in your circumstances than he is in changing your circumstances. Because I'm telling you, when you read the Bible, God can change your circumstances that quick when he wants to. But sometimes he wants to change you in your circumstances. So he told her, go back and submit yourself to her authority. The angel gave her a promise. And then 13 years went by. And meanwhile, they're living there. And somehow they're getting along. Here's this maid, the new son Ishmael. He gets to be 13. And the Lord came to Abram at age 99 in chapter 17. And he says, I am Almighty God, Abraham. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Your name no longer shall be called Abram, meaning exalted father, but your name shall be Abraham, a father of a multitude. And he says, I will establish my covenant between you and me, between your descendants. And then he gave him the rite of male circumcision. Now, I believe that all three of those chapters, though they take place over 13 years, are tied together. Because circumcision is a picture later on in the Old Testament and the New Testament of removing that which is unnecessary and peripheral and unhealthy. And somehow in the fall of man, that particular part of the skin of the body was not necessary and was very unhealthy and was a breeding place of disease. Later on, the writers of the Old Testament, for instance, even in the life of Moses in Deuteronomy 10:16, he said to the people, he said, circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 4:4, said to the people, circumcise yourself to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. You see, God wanted his people to be different. And so the males were circumcised. But you know, we all wear clothes. They all wore clothes in those days. And so male circumcision was not a blatant, open way of witnessing to the world that you're different. But it's evident from the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Romans 2:28-29, Paul says, for he is not a Jew who is outward, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You know, what really thrills me is when I think of my doing something or thinking something sometime and looking up and God saying, good job, Jim. You know, it's his praise that we should really want. The only problem is our hearts get unhealthy. There's stuff in our hearts that shouldn't be there. And God wants us to circumcise our hearts. And by the way, it was Abraham's male reproductive organ that he went out and got that son Ishmael in the flesh. And God never intended Ishmael to be his heir. And so he comes to him and he says, circumcise yourself. And so I believe the lesson here in God's jealousy to us is, get rid of the flesh in your life. Not just the lust of the flesh, But like Jeremiah 17, 5 and 6, the arm of the flesh. Don't try to do the work of God in your own ingenuity, in your own thinking, because His ways are so much higher than our ways and His thoughts than our thoughts, that every time you try to do the work of God with your own genius, with your own ideas, in your own strength, you'll always get an Ishmael. And I invited Warren Myers several years ago to come and speak to a conference for us when I was the NAV rep in Lincoln, Nebraska. And he said, well, Jim, he said, let me pray about it. And I thought, well, you know, what do you need to pray about? Here's an opportunity to minister to all these kids out there in the Midwest. And Warren, you've got the time. And he said, Jim, I've just discovered that no matter how wonderful the opportunity is, if God isn't sending me to that, it takes too great a toll on my life. And I just don't have the power to do it. And Satan attacks me, and he says, I've got to know God wants me to do that. You see, well, Abraham didn't take time to pray. There's no mention of an altar. He just thought, well, now let's see. God says it's going to be my own body, and Sarah gives him the idea, and so she gets pregnant. Man, it's all working out. And I want to say this in all kindness to the Arabs in the world today, but the descendants of Ishmael have been fighting with Isaac ever since. And it's because Ishmael is a picture of the flesh, of the works of the flesh. And by the way, I know some beautiful Arab Christians. I've got some friends today who've come over into the covenant that God included the Gentiles into the covenants of Israel. But in God's jealousy, He wants our hearts to be free from the flesh, from doing the work of God in the flesh. And several years ago, back in the early 50s, Leroy Iams went out to Lincoln, Nebraska. And for the first 3 weeks he was there, he didn't even go over on the campus of Pittsburgh University, which is called an inverted mine shaft, 26 stories in downtown Pittsburgh. And never had the navigators worked on what's called a streetcar school. We'd always gone to campus schools where there's dormitories. And so Leroy went there, and he went up in his attic every morning for 3 weeks and spent 8 hours just walking around the ping pong table, meditating in the Word, praying, now God, what do you want to do? I know you want people to come to Christ. I know you want people discipled, but Lord, how do you want to do it? And every day for 3 weeks, he just prayed. He prayed. He waited on God. God gave him some ideas. He went over on the campus, and everything he touched was blessed. There's people today all over the world that Leroy reached during those three or four years that he was at Pittsburgh. Well, he left, came back. Years went by, and in 1965, he came to the East Coast where I was the NAV rep, and I was traveling with him, and we came through Pittsburgh, and we had dinner one evening in the home of a Christian layman who had helped Leroy back in those early days in his campus ministry. And after dinner, we were just about to leave, and this fellow said, Leroy, I've been wanting to ask you this all evening. He says, I don't know how to ask it, but he said, I'm going to ask you. He said, people all over the world have heard what God did through you here in the early 50s. And he said, they have come here, some of them far more gifted than you. Now, I found that hard to believe. But anyway, he says, they're far more gifted than you, and they duplicated to the gnat's eyelash what you did, and it just hasn't worked. Now, why did it work for you, and it hasn't worked for them? And I'll never forget the look on Leroy's face. Those of you who know him know that little mischievous grin that he gets on his face. And he says, well, that's very simple. He says, that was the plan God gave me, not them. And you know something? We hear about God blessing Cho over in Seoul, Korea, or some church down in Miami, Florida, or here or there. And man, we put our pastor on the plane, or we navigators get on the plane and go. And how did you do it? See, and we write this down, the implication being if we go home and do what they did, then we'll get the same blessing. I tell you what, we'll get an Ishmael. And the reason is, it doesn't mean you shouldn't learn. Sure, go find out what he does and he does and he does and all that. Write it down and then put it right back here on the shelf and then say, now, Lord, what do you want me to do? And usually he'll give you a combination of things. Or maybe he'll use one of those plans. But it's then the work of the Spirit. He is leading you, and you didn't get it in the arm of the flesh. And I really believe today a lot of our programs in Christian organizations, we're getting wood, hay, and stubble and not gold, silver, and precious stones because our hearts are not circumcised. There's too much flesh in there. And we're leaning too much, on the gifts of men instead of the power of God. So, number what? Three. God's jealousy is to separate from the arm of the flesh and to look to God for our plans of how to fulfill the purposes of God. Now, chapter 18, 19, and 20 go together. Abraham is still 99. And here, the thing that gets in the way that God wants to separate, wants you to separate from, is praying in your human sympathies. It is so easy to believe that all pain is bad. So just as soon as someone that you really love is about to be hurt, you run to God and pray that that won't happen. And that's exactly what happened here in chapter 18, 19, and 20. It says, the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. And while he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day, he lifted up his eyes. God, in the person of the Holy Spirit and Jesus, the Trinity, came to talk to him. And they came, he fixed a meal for them. And they said, the Lord said to him, this time next year, Sarah is going to have a child. And God had already told him he was going to be named Isaac. But then the Lord said to him, testing him, shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I am going to do? In verse 17, and Abram will surely become a great nation. I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Then God just told Abram, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly great. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. Now notice what Abraham said to God in verse 23. Abraham came near. He got right up next to the Lord. And he said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Do you know why he was interested? It's because Lot and his wife was down there in that city. And they had a married daughter and a son-in-law. And they had two sons. They had two unmarried daughters and two sons-in-law-to-be. By the way, when you add that up, that's 10. And so Abraham begins to ask God, if there's 50 righteous in the city, will you spare the city? Now stop and analyze that just a minute. Excuse me, my voice tonight's dry. Abraham, at that point, is more interested in saving Lot and his family than he is in God having his purposes fulfilled and wiping out wickedness. And Sodom was so wicked that today the word for perverted sex is sodomy. I mean, even when the angels in the form of a man came to the city to spare Lot, they gathered around the house and wanted to have homosexual activity with those men and almost kill Lot trying to get to him. Now, Abraham was no dumb bunny, and he knew the sin that was down in that city. And yet, God's righteousness and holiness was blinded from him, and he wanted to spare Lot. Let me tell you something. He came on down and finally said, Lord, if there's 10, will you spare the city? See, he could have said, would you spare them? But he got all blinded in his sympathies and he said, would you spare the city? Well, there weren't 10 because the sons-in-laws thought he was joking when Lot went out to talk to him. And finally, at the last minute, the angels, real quickly, grabbed Lot and his wife and two virgin daughters, and they got out of the city and said, "Don't look back." And as they were going out, the fire fell from God. And by the way, that's not the only time in the Bible that happened. Several times when Israel was out in the wilderness, fire fell. When Elijah was on a hill one day, and the king of Israel sent a captain with 50 men, fire fell from heaven. And the second 50 that came, fire fell. And when the third 50 came, they came crawling to Elisha saying, "Please don't let the fire fall." I mean, fire can fall. In fact, the two sons of Aaron were in the temple offering strange fire to the Lord in Leviticus 10. And fire fell from God. God is a consuming fire. And His fire purges. And many of us go through baptisms of fire, but if we're gold, silver, and precious stones, it only purifies us. But what is wood, hay, and stubble, it will burn. And God allowed those angels to come out and take Lot and his wife out of the city. And on the way, Lot's wife turned back, and she became a pillar of salt when she saw the city going up. Now, you know something? I have mixed emotions. She was disobedient, and she probably had too many friends, including family, back in that city. But you know, if you knew your kids were back there in that, boy, I tell you, I had to put a brace on my neck to keep them looking back. But it showed that her heart was in Sodom. But you know something? The angel said to Lot, "Go up into the mountain." And he said, "Oh, I don't want to go there. I'm afraid. Let me go over to this little town." See, he had to be with people. I passed by a teenager in a car, and I got that music blaring, and I think, you know, kid, you don't know how to enjoy silence. Lot didn't know how to enjoy silence. I tell you, I love to go up in the mountains. It's quiet. And be still and know that I am God. That's the only... You know, you study the prophets in the Bible, and they almost always grew up out in the wilderness where it was quiet. It says that John the Baptist was in the wilderness until his appearing to Israel. And then he spoke what God wanted him to speak. But the angel said to him, "Okay, go over to this little city of Zoar." Now, God was going to destroy that city. It was one of the five, but He spared that city because Lot was in it. But it was a little town. So He goes over there and He doesn't like it, and finally He winds up back in the mountains. And I'm telling you, there's two X-rated chapters in the book of Genesis, chapter 19 and chapter 38. And I'm telling you, it's just reality the way it is, but Sodom was in the lives of those two single girls. They got up there, they got their father drunk, they both slept with him, they both got pregnant by him. And not only was that the disgrace of having a family there, living with your two daughters, no wife, and having two illegitimate kids by yourself. I mean, think of the shame of that. But not only that, but the offspring of that relationship was the Moabites and the Ammonites, whom God was so angry with because of their wickedness, that later in the book of Deuteronomy, He says, "Until the 10th generation, there shall no Moabite or Ammonite abide in the congregation of the Lord." And think of centuries of sinful people that came out of that. Now let me ask you, wouldn't it have been better for Lot to have gone ahead and perished in that fire? You know, death is not the worst thing in the world. Hezekiah was lying there on his bed, and Isaiah came to him and said, "Get your house in order, you're going to die." And he turned his face to the wall and pouted. And God came to Isaiah and told him before he even got home, said, "Go back and tell him, and you have 15 more years." You know something? In those 15 years, Manasseh was born. And he reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem, and the streets ran with blood. He was the most wicked king in the history of Judah. And even when Josiah came along later and he was godly and righteous, God said, "Even his righteousness will not turn my wrath from the sins of Manasseh." Wouldn't it have been better for Hezekiah to have gone ahead and died? Boy, you've got to be careful what you pray. Psalm 106:15 says, "He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul." And so, in order for God to really have our hearts, we need to discern His purposes before we pray, so that we don't pray in our human sympathies, but pray according to the mind of God. And by the way, when Abraham saw the fire, now what I'm about to say is interpretation. I don't know if this is true, but I think chapter 20 ties into it, because Abraham looked down at the smoke, and I think Abraham was discouraged. It may have been for one of two reasons. Either he looked down and he thought, God, you didn't keep your word. Or maybe the time factor was that he did know that God had spared Lot and his two daughters, that the wife turned into a pillar of salt. But when he saw what happened, anyway, he goes down into the land of the Philistines, and still you see no altar in chapter 20. And he gets down there, he's 100 years old, Sarah is probably pregnant at that time, and he lies about her and says, she's my sister again. Now, where have you heard of that before? 25 years before, when he went down to Egypt, he was lying about her. And God came to Abimelech in a dream and said, Abimelech, you're a dead man. Because the woman whom you've taken, she's married. And Abimelech said to God, he said she's my sister. In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I've done this. Then God said to him in a dream, by the way, you ought to memorize that verse 6. God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. You know something? No man will pull you into bed, nor will a woman pull any man into bed if his heart or her heart is right. God won't let them. If in the privacy of your heart, as you walk through life, you guard your thoughts and you don't allow sinful thoughts to be there, and your heart has integrity and your heart is single toward God, if a trap is laid, God will pull you out of it, just like He did Abimelech. And so Abimelech goes to Abraham and says, what have you done? And Abraham said, well, I thought surely there's no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Now see, Abraham has no faith at that point, and I think he's discouraged because of Lot. Well, he goes on and he prays to God. God heals Abimelech and his wife and his maids, so they bear children, because the Lord had closed fast the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And so the point here is that when we pray, be careful that you don't see a loved one going towards some pain and immediately think, Lord, surely it's not your will for this family member to suffer. Go ask God how to pray, because sometimes it may be the making of that loved one to go ahead and suffer. I tell you, my wife and I, the last 2 or 3 years, have many times meditated on the prodigal son. And we think of that father that let that kid go on down there. And he knew that he was going to have folly and harlots and pig pen. And you know, that kid probably came back with trigonosis. And he may not have lived very long. But oh, the beauty of that kid's life and whatever last years he did have. I mean, you read that, and from the moment it says he came to his senses, it's beautiful. Are you willing to let your kids or your loved one go to the harlots and the wasting of money and the pig pen in order for them to be what God wants them to become? And if God in His sovereignty sees that they have to go through that, are you willing to let them? See, God hates sin, but sometimes He uses sin to bring a person to the end of themselves. And I believe that a lot of times we push people into further sin, into not even being able to hear God, because we're insistent on sparing other people from pain. And that's what Abraham, I think, did. Well, in chapter 21 and 22, Abraham not only has to give up Isaac on the altar. And by the way, this was the promise. Hebrews tells us that Abraham had figured it out. He was going to sacrifice Isaac, and then God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. But I never dreamed. I've read Genesis for years, but I didn't find out till I was studying it this time that back in 21, God had told him to listen to Sarah and he had to send Ishmael away, and it says he was greatly distressed. So here he loses Ishmael and now he's going to lose Isaac. But let me tell you something. Children can become an idol in your life. And Jerry and I will not go into the details tonight, but I'm telling you, one of the great struggles we've had in the last 3 years is that our youngest boy became an idol in our life. And God says, uh-uh. And he took us through some very painful, painful circumstances until we said, all right, Lord, here's Jimmy. And God, he's yours. And we're going to love him. We're going to pray for him. But God, whatever you got to take him through to make him yours, you can do that. And boy, God has swept our hearts with peace. But I'm telling you, it wasn't easy. But children have to be laid on the altar in order for God to have his husband-wife relationship with us. He's jealous of us, and he doesn't want our kids. And many a kid, and we're going to find this with Rebecca and Jake, Rebecca and Isaac, that the kids came in between their marriage relationship. And our children can come in between our marriage relationship with God, and they become an idol. In chapter 23, Sarah dies. What a such a precious picture of Abram going into the tent and mourning for Sarah, weeping for her. Here's this woman that he has lived with for years and years and years. My mother buried my father 17 years ago, and for 10 years, I didn't think she was going to make it. I tell you, that woman just nearly came apart. But a few years ago, she let God become her husband. And I'm telling you, she's 74 now, and I have never seen such a change in anybody in my whole life as I have my mother in the last 5 or 6 years. She was miserable before, and today she listens to radio broadcasts and tapes Charles Swindoll and takes the tapes around to people. And every time I call her, her voice is buoyant. And I believe the reason is she let God be her husband. And see, sometimes God has to get rid of a King Uzziah in order for Isaiah to see the Lord. And sometimes God has to take a loved one into his presence in order to really manifest himself to a person. But Sarah, he lost Sarah in chapter 23. In chapter 24 is the story of him sending the servant to get a wife for Isaac. Now, I told my son Rod the other day, I said, Rod, you know, Mom and I have known you now for 25 years, and I really believe, I was kidding with him, but I was acting serious. I said, I really believe that we know better what kind of wife you need than you do. So how about letting us pick her out? And he said, well, Dad, I've seen your list of what you look for in a girl. And he said, I just have one suggestion, and that is that you move beauty up a little higher on the list. And I said, son, I can understand how, as a young man, you feel that way. But I have seen so many marriages where a gal's a knockout. She could be on the cover of a magazine, and she makes life hell for that man in the home. And I says, Proverbs says, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. And so, son, I can understand from your point of view. I felt that way when I was young, too. But so he joked around about it there. But you know, Abraham, in the Oriental culture, sent a servant to get a wife for Isaac. No wonder he's out meditating in the field when he comes back with her. He had even been down to Beer HaLaRoy, where Hagar had gotten lost down there. I think he'd run away. I didn't think about that till just now. Maybe that's what he was doing down there. When he found out Abraham had sent somebody to get a wife for him, he ran down to Beer HaLaRoy. But anyway, he's coming back from there and he's meditating in the field when Rebecca arrives. But you know that servant, oh, if you want to read something that'll just thrill you, read that 24th chapter of that man trusting God. But you know, here's the thing. It's interesting that if you are a strong leader, one of the things that can come in between you and God is you always have to be in control. And one of the signs that you really are trusting God is that you're willing to let God work in somebody else in a realm of your responsibility. And I think that's beautiful the way that servant went and did a beautiful job of praying all along the way, giving God the glory, praying, being diligent, and he brought back Rebecca. She had strengths, she had weaknesses, just like we all do. But I think that one of the last frontiers of where God is a jealous God comes in and becomes the Lord of my life and yours is that we are willing to trust others, to give them responsibility and let them handle it, and we sit back and trust God for others to succeed and not hover over them and say, now, tuck it in here and dot your I here and cross your T here. And that's a problem with a lot of kids. Mom and Dad never let them go and make decisions. I recently talked with a teenage boy, and I really believe his biggest problem is Mom and Dad quit making decisions for him. Let him make his decisions. Skin his nose just like you did. Now, I can walk out of this meeting and have to eat my own words. But anyway, I'm learning, too, to relinquish control, to not always have to be in control. And that's what Abraham learned. Well, let's pray. Father, help us tonight to remember that just as you were so personal and intimate and jealous of your relationship with Abraham, you want to be with each one of us here. Lord, help us to not let any idol come between us and you. We pray that you would ransack our hearts, circumcise our hearts, Lord. Get rid of the unclean, the unnecessary, the peripheral, so that like pruning, O Lord, fruit can be brought forth for God. There can be works of the Spirit in our lives. Father, the Word just never gets old. It's just always so exciting to think these were real people. Human, weak, frail, sinful, but you loved them and you worked with them as long as they'd be cooperative. Thank you for Abraham. Lord, someday I'm looking forward to meeting him in glory, that we can know each other on a first name basis. Thank you, Lord, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to sit down with us in the kingdom. And thank you for letting us be in your kingdom. In Jesus' name. Amen.